Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. We're broadcasting to you today from Atlanta, Georgia. I'm here for a series of meetings. We're going to be broadcasting today, as we did yesterday, and we will tomorrow, from here in Atlanta, the studios of WNIV Radio. And I'm looking forward to tomorrow. We'll talk about what's on your mind. Today, I'm looking forward to an interview with Dr. Ligon Duncan. He is pastor of the First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi, one of my dearest friends, a pastor of keen theological and biblical insight and pastoral sensitivity. He has written a new book entitled, Does Grace Grow Best in Winter? And the answer to that is yes. He's dealing here with the reality of suffering. Suffering especially is experienced in the lives of Christians. And I'm really looking forward to that conversation. We're not going to be taking calls today because of the special interview program, but you're going to look forward to hearing that in just a moment. While we're thinking about the issue of suffering and looking at issues around the world, I want to draw our attention to a story that did not get enough attention here in the United States. And it's a reminder to us that out of sight, out of mind is not a good moral principle. Out of sight, out of mind is just far too easy, even in this global age of communications, where we can fail to give proper attention where suffering is taking place. Suffering taking place right now in China, where a powerful typhoon, Marakot, flooded villages and forced, and this is the number that got me, forced a million persons to flee to safety. Now, it turns out that the government of China acted and probably got these people out of the way of the storm, which is unusual given the lack of communications that has marked many places in rural China. That's good news. We should be very thankful. But a million people, imagine moving a million persons away from the coast. It turns out that this was a massive storm. It triggered the worst flooding in Taiwan in 50 years, leaving dozens missing, according to the Associated Press, bringing down a six-story hotel. If you've seen those pictures, they're pretty unforgettable. And it also lashed the Philippines. In the Philippines, it killed at least 22 persons. So, you know, there was some loss of life involved with this massive storm. It has since weakened into a tropical storm there in the Pacific. It is interesting to think about this. You know, we're in the season where thunderstorms are going across the United States. We will be in hurricane season before very long. You start looking at these things, you realize that somewhere in the world right now, this is just off our screens, off our mental attentiveness. Somewhere in the world right now, there is a natural disaster. It may be small. Somewhere there's a flood, somewhere there's an earthquake, somewhere there's a fire, somewhere there's that kind of suffering. And it's just a reminder to us that we live in a Genesis 3 world. We live in a world in which the entire ecosystem, the entire cosmos, the weather system, the geology under our feet, it all testifies to the fact that creation is now groaning under the weight of sin, and it produces things such as this enormous hurricane. Marakot, by the way, means emerald in Thai, and that's the name by which this specific storm has been known. Moving from the Pacific to Europe, fascinating headline out. Get this, a fifth of the European Union will be Muslim by the year 2050. This is in a report from The Telegraph, one of the major British newspapers. You're talking about 20% of the population of Europe being Muslim by the year 2050. That is unprecedented. It has been virtually unthinkable until just the present that such a thing could take place. And it turns out that several countries will have an even higher proportion of Muslims, particularly Britain, Spain, and Holland. The demographic projections here show that the United Kingdom, Great Britain, is likely to be the largest and most populous country, that is, not by geography, but by population, the largest country, with 20 million persons. Fewer than Germany now, but more than Germany by the year 2050. And by the year 2060, it's expected to have 77 million persons, and more than 20% of those expected to be Muslims. Many looking at this describe it as a, quote, demographic time bomb, and it certainly appears to be that. You know, folks, worldviews matter. And worldviews matter to the extent that if you have a population where 20% are Muslim, and maybe more than 20%, maybe 30 or 40%, then Islam is going to become a very important part of the worldview of your culture, inevitably, because that's the way it works. People bring worldviews with them. And even as those worldviews are contaminated, that's the sociological term, by other worldviews, in other words, they compromise with other worldviews, there's an awful lot of Islam still there. And it turns out that Islam is very resistant to this kind of weakening. Just go to Great Britain, go to London, go to many of the larger British cities, and you'll see entire neighborhoods that are enclaves. So this isn't mixing in with the larger culture. This is creating a culture within a culture. And it's going to be fascinating to see how that turns out. Moving from the Pacific to Europe, now to the United States, here's a headline that I find very, very troubling. Headline in USA Today, States Bank on Gambling Taxes. Here's the first paragraph in the story by Dennis Cachon of USA Today. States are aggressively expanding legalized gambling, eager to shore up battered revenue sources during the economic crisis, and concerned that residents will cross state lines to gamble elsewhere if they don't. You know, gambling is bad enough. Gambling is a form of inducing persons, enticing persons to risk their money for a very vain hope of reward. The vast majority, you know this already, the logic of gambling is clear. The vast majority of the people who put their money into it get nothing in return. Somebody always wins, though. And this is where that old gambling adage is exactly right. The house always wins. Otherwise, it wouldn't be there. So you're basically contributing to the upkeep of a casino. You're basically giving your money to pay the mortgage on that that gambling boat. And that's just the way gambling works. Yes, there are payoffs here and there, but it's just insane from a purely rational or logical position for anyone to think that that's the way they're going to be able to provide money for their family, food for their table. Instead, what we know is that the gambling is an enormous vacuum of earned wealth into nothingness. And it is particularly pernicious. It is desperately wicked when government is added to the mix. Because here you have the government, which is supposed to be established for the good of the people, for the protection of the people, for the establishment of the common weal or the commonwealth, and the government, to load its own coffers, entices persons into gambling. And I'll tell you what, you do not see adequate coverage of this, but you just find out where the lottery tickets are sold. You just find out where the advertising takes place as they're trying to entice persons into the casinos and the gambling boats and all the rest. And you'll discover that your state, yes, your state, funded with your tax dollars, knows exactly where to put that advertising in order to entice persons who are easily enticed to lose their money in that way. USA Today is out with a story suggesting that with other sources of revenue down, states are increasingly looking to expand gambling. And that's true in my own state of Kentucky, where our governor seems absolutely determined to try to win an effort to legalize casino gambling. In Ohio, the biggest state now without casino gambling, is going to put 17,500 slot machines at racetracks. Pennsylvania, the legislature and the governor there are working on legalizing video poker in bars. They're hoping to get $550 million for state coffers out of that. In Illinois, the state has approved adding video poker at bars to generate $300 million. This summary is very interesting from USA Today. Casinos are now legal in 40 states. That was only 31 in the year 2000. States are also relaxing regulations on casino locations, hours, and betting limits. As of July the 1st of this year, in Colorado, casinos can stay open 24 hours a day. 24 hours a day. Economist Alan Meister says, quote, some states are increasing gaming just to keep up with the states next door. That's true for Indiana. The Indiana legislature formed a committee to make sure its casinos that generate $800 million a year, according to USA Today, don't lose business to Ohio, Illinois, and Kentucky. Even as USA Today was out with that news story, and I find that just absolutely depressing to think that here again you have a government that is preying on its own people. The Wall Street Journal is out with another story the same day suggesting that casinos themselves are now losing money. According to Connor Doherty, writing for the Wall Street Journal, revenue contributed by commercial casinos to state and local governments is down 2.2%. 8 of the 12 states that allow commercial casinos saw their take of gambling revenue fall in the fiscal year, ended June of this year. Lotteries are hurting. In a sampling of 20 state lotteries, including California and Illinois, 14 had year-over-year drops in revenue for the fiscal year that ended in June. Again, Mr. Doherty reports this is a harsh reversal for states that have come to count on the gambling industry's rapid expansion. Do you see what these two stories end up to say to us? That says that the government's decided to prey on its people, and now that it's getting diminishing returns, they're going to try to expand how they can do that. There's a sense of desperation that comes in. And when you look at the moral confusion about all this, I'll tell you, the saddest thing I read in this is, you know, the logic that is being used here, and that is, if we don't do it, someone else will. And if we don't expand gambling in our state, then we're going to lose money to neighboring state A, B, or C. So let's bring the poison home. Let's prey on our own people. Let's expand gambling in every way we know how. And let's entice people to lose their money in order to build the casinos. Pay the mortgage on the riverboat. We'll make them think they're having a good time in the process. Folks, just think about that for a moment. And think about the purpose of government and what that tells you about government in a Genesis 3 world. We'll be back for that talk with Dr. Ligon Duncan about suffering in the Christian life. You don't want to miss it. Thanks for listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. I'm really excited about today's program because we're going to be talking with one of my favorite people. Dr. Ligon Duncan is senior minister of the First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi. He's also one of my dearest friends, and we work together, have the glad opportunity working together in the movement Together for the Gospel. Lig Duncan is also a wonderful biblical scholar, expositor, theologian, church historian. He has shared his wisdom in a new book entitled Does Grace Grow Best in Winter? We're going to be talking about that in just a moment. I want to tell you, you may remember that we've been talking about upcoming programs on the 10 biggest apologetic issues, and you helped to identify what those 10 big questions are. We're going to be dealing with those in coming weeks. And as we were talking about the issues we ought to frame, the question of suffering came as one of the biggest issues, as an apologetic question. Well, we're not really going to be talking about it today so much as an apologetic question, but as a personal reality. The big question for today is, given the reality of suffering and the fact that every single Christian also suffers, what is the meaning of suffering and what do we do with it? Dr. Lig Duncan, welcome to the Albert Mueller Program.
Al, it's a joy to be with you again.
You are just such a faithful pastor, and I tell you, one of the ways that you share your pastoral ministry is through writing books. And, you know, how do you do that while you're also serving as pastor of a church?
Well, I mean, Al, you know this struggle better than anybody on the planet, because you not only pastor in a local congregation, but you lead the largest theological seminary in the world and manage to write sometime between 1 a.m. and 4 a.m., and I live, Al, by the motto, whatever's worth doing is worth doing badly. So I just grab whatever scrap of time I can to produce things in written format. And as you also know, because you speak so much, written English is very different from the English of a good oral presentation. And so it can be a little bit challenging to move from the one to the other. And so I have lots of good friends here that help me and support me in that editorial process.
Well, that's really, really important, I think, because I think it underlines that this emerged from your pastoral ministry. It's not that you just sat down and decided one day to write about suffering in the Christian life. You were preaching to a congregation, and as I remember, Lig, you were preaching at a time when your congregation, very large congregation, was going through some very difficult times with several of the families in your church.
No, you're absolutely right. You remember correctly, Al. We, you know, we had had several of the most godly families that I've ever known suffer extraordinary calamities. The suicide of children, children who had grown up in the church, not children that were crazy and living on the edge, but children who, in many cases, showed extraordinary Christian commitments and giftedness and even preparation for ministry, and who took their own lives. We had had a number of our elders' wives who had taken, who had been diagnosed with cancer and other terminal illnesses, and we had just had such a cascade of these kinds of sufferings and trials that in conversation with my fellow ministers and elders, it was determined that we really needed to address the issue of suffering from a Christian and biblical and gospel perspective.
at the very beginning of your book, like, you make a point that I think is counterintuitive to many people. And I think it's the kind of misunderstanding that often gets us in trouble in the Christian life. You write, we need to learn that suffering happens. Or more specifically, suffering is to be expected. That's a tough word, but it is as true as anything else in this book. It's just the great way of setting the stage, because I think far too many people are surprised when suffering happens.
I think you're right, and I am too. I mean, here I've done the series. I've turned it into a book, and yet when we're hit hard, we are apt to be surprised. And I think one of the most important things that we can do in the Christian life and in discipleship is to just constantly say to ourselves, expect to suffer, learn to suffer. Suffering is coming. If I'm not in it now, it is coming around the corner. And by God's grace, I want to respond to it like a Christian. I want to think Christianly about it. I want to think biblically about it. I want to think about it in light of the gospel, but I want to be ready for it, because so many of us, when it comes, we are totally flat-footed, we're flabbergasted, and we're surprised by it.
Now, I want to ask you a question very directly here, and it's not one you really deal with in your book, but it had to be in the background of your thinking. What exactly is suffering? As a pastor, you deal with people who will come up to you and say, I wish you'd pray about this. And then someone comes up to you and with an incredibly heavy heart says, I wish you'd pray with me about that. Some things are problematic, but they're really not suffering, are they?
You're so right, and I did think a lot about this, and it's one of the things, you know, when you finish a short book, you go back and think, I should have talked about this. And I especially thought, Al, about the distinction between suffering, which is explicitly for the gospel, which the New Testament talks about so much, and then suffering in general, which I think is in part what the book of Job is about. And there is a distinction. And so I think suffering in general, obviously, is the experience of any of the problematic realities that result from being in a fallen world. And I think it's important for the Christian to have that mindset that this world is a fallen world, and because it's a fallen world, we will encounter the consequences of sin in this world. Sin is at the root of all suffering. That doesn't mean personal sin. Sometimes a person experiences suffering when they have literally contributed nothing to the situation of the experience and trial that is upon them. But even then, there would be no suffering in this world if there were no sin. And so misery is always ultimately the consequence of the first sin. So I think that's important, even in orienting ourselves in terms of suffering in general. And then Christian suffering is suffering which has come upon us precisely because of our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the gospel. And there's a relation between those. By the way, our friend John Piper has done a wonderful job meditating on the distinction between those two things, and he's helped me so much.
You know, Lig, I want to offer something just to see if this makes sense to you, because as a theologian, I've had to try to come up with a definition of this, and it seems to me that the distinction between something that is not really suffering and what is suffering is that suffering is a trauma or a misery that leads to an agony of the soul. And the reason I make that distinction is that, I might get a sunburn, but that's not suffering. I may get in a small traffic accident and have to deal with insurance companies and, you know, who knows what. That's not really suffering. But when some kind of trauma comes, tragedy comes, pain and agony will come, that causes a distress of the soul to which we understand, I am in agony in this situation. I'm asking big questions. It seems to me that's when we can really talk about suffering.
Well, I think that's deeply profound and very helpful.
When we come back, we're going to be talking about what God's Word says about suffering. And when you look at both the Old and the New Testaments, the reality is you find that more than you may have remembered directly is addressed to the issue of suffering. Dr. Ligon Duncan is the author of the book, Does Grace Grow Best in Winter? You know, to ask a question like that is really to answer it. And he answers it marvelously in this book. And we'll be right back for further conversation. The book is entitled, Does Grace Grow Best in Winter? We're not taking calls today in the special interview program, but you're not going to want to miss what's coming up when we talk about what the Scripture says directly about suffering and the meaning especially for suffering in the Christian life. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world, you're listening to the Albert Miller Program.
Listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. My guest today is my dear friend, Dr. Ligon Duncan, pastor of the First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi, and author of the new book, Does Grace Grow Best in Winter? Lig, I want to throw this to you right now. When you get in your book to the question, what does God's Word say about suffering? What are you really trying to tell us you found in that study?
Well, I think there are a number of things. Maybe the most important is this. I think that Christians are tempted, and I think we're especially tempted today because we're biblically illiterate. I mean, for 40 years now, even in Bible-believing churches, we haven't known our Bibles like we ought. But we're tempted to think, when we come to the great crises of our life, that God doesn't have a word for us in His book, in the Bible. And we're dead wrong about that when it comes to suffering, because God is all over that in the Scriptures. The Scriptures of both the Old and the New Testaments repeatedly and pastorally and helpfully and encouragingly address the question of suffering. And we are the poorer for not having plumbed the Scriptures, because the Lord is there to help us in His Word in the hardest places of our lives if we'll just pay attention to Him. And so if that message alone gets through, I think it's worth it for Christians to realize the Lord's waiting for you in His Word to help you here. Come to His Word.
You know, Winston Churchill used to say that one of the greatest discoveries of his life was the incredible power of the simple, plain English sentence.
Mm.
You have the gift of writing with that kind of profound simplicity. On page 38 of your book, there is a sentence that just encapsulates everything you say in the entire book, and that is this: God's purpose in our suffering is to prepare us for glory.
Mm.
Unpack that for us.
Well, the fact of the matter is, if it is true that it was necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to suffer, and if we're being conform to His image, then it's also necessary for us to suffer. And that suffering that we experience is never wasted. It is part of our one day being filled with joy and exceeding glory, inexpressible joy, inexceeding glory. And every experience of suffering, comprehended or not, in this life for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, will not only redound to God's glory, but will redound to our good. God is preparing us for what we are going to be, and we cannot be what we're going to be without passing through this suffering. I love the way that one of our old favorite Protestant theologians used to say that God has so ordained the Christian life that the way up is the way down, and there is no way to glory except through the way of the cross. And if that's true for the Lord Jesus Christ, it's true for the Christian, and I think it's important for the Christian to first grasp that truth in seed form and then begin to work and work and work until that becomes a big dominant idea in our lives.
Now, how does that happen? I think that's a word of incredible wisdom there. Until it becomes a big dominant idea in our lives. You know, most of us are comfortable most of the time.
Yeah.
And we're not suffering, and yeah, not in any legitimate soul-wrenching kind of way.
Yeah.
So how do we get that big idea in front of our minds? I think one of the problems, and I don't mean to answer the question I ask here, but I think one of the things I see, especially among the young, is that they simply do not have contact with people who are suffering.
Yeah. Al, I mean, you're on it again. I mean, I do think that's a huge problem for us, especially in the West, the comfortable Christian West. I think there are a number of different good answers to that. I think one is we ought to be, there are a few times in life it's okay to be greedy. This is one of them. We ought to be greedy to be grabbing hold of every personal experience of suffering we have and looking at it through the lens of Scripture and asking what God would teach us about that. I think we also ought to have our eyes open at people that are suffering around us. We may not see the kind of overt suffering around us here in the Christian West, certainly not suffering for Christ around us like here in the Christian West, like our brothers and sisters around the world, like those pastors who've just been beheaded because they refused to bow the knee to Islam because they were going to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are people who are suffering deep things right around us that we ought to be learning from. I share in the book a couple of experiences about being around very godly, humble Christians whose own experiences of suffering ministered to me and humbled me and showed me how far I had to go in growing in this area. So I think we ought to have our eyes open constantly in the body of Christ,
yes,
looking at other people who are suffering.
That's a word of real wisdom. And you don't have to look very far, not if we have eyes to see and ears to hear. We're going to come back to discuss what we do in light of suffering, thinking about not only ourselves as individuals, but about the church as the body of Christ. We'll be right back on the Albert Miller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Moeller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
You know, some of you right now are suffering, and that's true. Some of you listening to this interview right now are experiencing suffering. Someone very close to you, someone very near to you, someone very dear to you is experiencing suffering. Some of you right now may be saying, you know, not in any legitimate sense am I suffering right now. Well, as Dr. Ligon Duncan says in his book, suffering is to be expected. So if suffering is not where you are right now, two things. Number one, you probably need to find someone who is suffering and suffer with them and help them in that suffering and encourage them and pray for them in that suffering. And secondly, you better get ready because suffering is a part of the Christian life. We're talking with Dr. Ligon Duncan, my dear friend, pastor of the First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi, and author of the new book, Does Grace Grow Best in Winter?, published by P&R Publishing. Ligon, I want to throw the question now from the arena of individual suffering to what it means for the body of Christ to suffer.
Well, I think it's important for Christians to recognize that their suffering, and here's the way I put it, their suffering does not belong to them. I mean that in an individual and exclusive sense. God always has a purpose for the whole fellowship of believers, for the body of Christ, especially expressed in the local church, in the suffering of every individual Christian. So, when my dear and godly friend, who is a fellow elder, is dealing with the lifelong suffering experienced in a child who has a disease, an illness from which that child is never, ever going to recover and which is going to shorten that child's life. And when my friend is enduring that with an explicitly biblical, Christian, godly, gospel-based view of life, his suffering is for my edification and for the edification of every other believer in the body of Christ. And so when we're suffering individually, we need to remember my suffering doesn't belong to me. It belongs to my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. I am to be an instrument of edifying them even as they are to edify me through their suffering. We need one another. The body of Christ is dependent upon one another in this area. And I think this is one of the things that Paul has opened my eyes to in the New Testament in a way that I'd just never seen before, that Paul is constantly aware that his suffering is for the sake of the churches. And that's not because Paul is unique and an apostle, though he is. It's because he's a Christian. He believes in the Lord Jesus Christ.
And the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 writes about not losing heart in the midst of suffering, and he explains this. I'll read right from the text. He says, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day.
Yes.
You know, Ligon, that contrast, you know, in the old King James used to be between the inner man and the outer man.
Yes.
And that's something that I guess as I now reach my 50th year, I see in a way I couldn't have seen when I was 15.
So true. Yeah, I'm experiencing those same things. I'm just a few months behind you, my friend. I'm experiencing the same thing. And, of course, we see it in more dramatic ways when we go through, you know, the kinds of physical trials
yes.
that you've been through and that I've been through over the last 15 or 20 years, things that I wouldn't be alive today if I'd lived
That's
100
right.
years ago, and you wouldn't either. And those kinds of encounters with our physical finitude and weakness just, again, remind us that we're made for something bigger, longer lasting. God is up to something that is more than just temporal and temporary in me, and that's supposed to benefit the whole body of Christ.
And let's talk about that for a moment. We're being prepared for glory. No doubt that the Scripture makes that very clear. Describe that glory to us. Let's talk about what it will mean for God's purposes to be realized in us through our glorification. Isn't that the contrast between the now and the not yet?
Absolutely. I mean, let me take one picture that I wasn't able to work out in the book. I'm thinking right now of the daughter of one of the godliest Christian couples I've ever known in my life, and she's Down syndrome. One day, by God's grace, we will see her in all the glory of the humanity that God has purposed for her from before the foundation of the world, not just a disembodied spirit, but in the new heavens and the new earth, a whole person, body and soul, at the absolute full maximal potential of human powers as God intended. And the experience of this life will be so transcended, we will all have to fall down and worship God for the glory of what He's done. Now, if that picture obtains for a person with a physical malady, think of how it obtains in relation to the struggles with sin that we've had in this life, our own sins, our sins against others, our sins against the people that we love the most. For those of us who've struggled with having borne the misery of deep, profound sins against us from others, think of what it will mean for us in terms of what we will be, the glory that we will experience for of never, ever sinning again, never, ever wanting to sin again, never, ever having any aspect of our body or soul tarnished by our own sin or tarnishing anyone else through our own sin, and reaching the glorious potential of God's original purposes in creation, that we would be His image. One of my old professors used to say, Aristotle was but the rubbish of fallen Adam.
Wow.
And one day, every man, woman, boy, and girl who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, as He is offered in the gospel, will know the fullness of glory and will do things beyond our capacity to imagine. That is the glory that we are being prepared for.
And that's what gives the Apostle Paul confidence to experience the suffering in this life because of his confidence in Christ. And he says that in light of the glory that is to come, these sufferings, which he mentions as temporary, appear as something
momentary,
which,
light afflictions or something like that.
Right, exactly. Yeah. And is that which is preparatory.
Yeah.
Preparatory.
Yeah.
To cause us to yearn.
Amen.
Ligon Duncan's pastor of the First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi. And Ligon, it's just always an honor to have you on this program. Thank you for your ministry, and thank you for sharing it through this book, and thank you for sharing it today with our listeners.
Well, I'm deeply grateful, Al. You don't know how much I love you and appreciate you and respect you. Keep up your good work.
God bless you, sir. And folks, you're going to want to get a copy of this book. You can find it at your local bookstore or your online Christian seller, and you can also find it in a Christian bookstore or online right here at albertmiller.com. Go to today's program. You'll find a link that will get you directly to your ability to get the book, Does Grace Grow Best in Winter? And as I said at the beginning, I'll say at the end, when you ask a question like that, you know the answer is going to be yes. We'll be right back. Welcome back. It was just a real honor to have Dr. Ligon Duncan as my guest. He's one of the favorite people I know to talk to about things like this because as a pastor, theologian, and historian, he works so carefully on these big questions. His new book is entitled, Does Grace Grow Best in Winter? And as I said, as we were going out of the last segment, when, as an author, you ask a question, your responsibility is to answer it. And in this new book, Dr. Ligon Duncan really does answer that question. And the answer is yes. Does grace grow best in winter? Yes, because it is thrown into such bright relief. It's over against the darkness that the light appears to be so bright. It's over against the suffering that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ becomes ever more real. And it's especially over against the sufferings of what in the New Testament are called this present age, that the future of God's purposes in us and for us in heaven become all the sweeter and more glorious. You know, one of the issues is we simply do not yearn as we ought to yearn for these things. One of the symptoms of our current confusion is that when suffering happens, we often ask the wrong question. Our first question is often, why? I understand that. I've been there, frankly. The first thing you want to ask is, why did this happen? What's the cause of it? If we have physical suffering, we want to know, all right, what's the diagnosis? And yet, the bigger issue, especially spiritually, is not the why, but the what now. What are we going to do with this? And one of the things I especially appreciate about what Lig Duncan has done in this book is he says the first thing is that we are to recognize that it is to be expected in the course of the Christian life, this earthly life. We are going to experience suffering. We should expect it. We should have that big idea, he said, that big idea of expected suffering in our minds. And then the even bigger idea that the suffering is to prepare us for glory, that the suffering is not meaningless. The one thing I hope those of you who know the Lord Jesus Christ are hearing in this is that that there is meaning in the suffering. There is no such thing as meaningless suffering. There can be suffering that appears to be meaningless, but if your worldview is established in the reality of God's purposes in the gospel, then there is nothing. It is impossible that anything could be meaningless. All things have meaning. And this meaning is not hidden from us. Its meaning is to prepare us for glory. And then lastly, I love what he says about our suffering not belonging to ourselves. And we can be so selfish even with our suffering. We can find that that suffering in isolation and sharing none of the gifts of the suffering, none of what we learn, none of what we learned about dependence upon God and yearning for heaven, we can keep these things to ourselves when they are for the body of Christ. And then we can also recognize that we truly need the body of Christ in this. Of course, this is addressed to Christians who are suffering. And if you are not a Christian, I hope you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and trust in Him. And know that you too will be being prepared for glory. Ultimately, to the glory of God. Back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation on Ask Anything Wednesday. I'll meet you then for the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmueller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmueller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.